So open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll start at verse 1. 2 Peter 1:1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We're first a servant of the Lord. Apostle, that's just what Peter did, but he had a relationship with God. That's first, a servant. To them who obtain like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus, our Lord. Grace is God's influence, peace, everything to do with our salvation. Be multiplied, be increased to us. Increase will come as we know God more and more in a greater and greater way, not just knowledge, information, but rather knowing him intimately in relationship. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we have access to everything that would pertain to us partaking the life of God and walking in godliness. Now, at the men's retreat, part of the message I was sharing there was that of godliness, which that word doesn't mean God-likeness or of his character, but rather it's speaking to an outward devotion based on an inward respect. And he's saying here, the power of God has brought to us and made available everything that pertains to eternal life and partaking the life of God, and everything will pertain to you living your life in a way where it's lived out in devotion to him. Or in other words, he's your God. If something is your God, you worship it, you serve it, you would adore that. And to call God our God, that is to say we live for him. It's not just, well, I know the God who created the heaven and the earth, but rather it's more than that. We partake the life and live a life devoted to him. It's a wrong thought process to think I can just sort of commit 30% to God and get 100% life and blessing. That's not how it works. It's a covenant relationship. It's 100-100. He's committed all of himself to us who believe and walk with him, and we commit all of ourselves to him. So we can live a life of devotion to him or walking with him. And that's what it's saying here when it says that his divine power, the power God has flowed from him to us, has made possible to partake everything, every aspect of his life, which would be love, joy, peace, and everything pertaining to that, and to live a devoted life to him. It is through the knowledge of him or through knowing him. Well, if partaking life's based on knowing him, then we should always seek to know him more and more. You see, that's like a primary initial thing that we need to embrace. I need to know him more and more, not less and less. We continue to present ourselves to the Lord in worship. We continue to have our mind renewed with his word, because our mind can be affected by the world around us, that we're walking in ungodliness or worldly ways that are opposed to or against the life of God. So we continue to know him or to encounter him and to draw on the relationship with God. When I woke up this morning and my wife got up, I asked her, well, how did you sleep last night? I was knowing her present state this morning by asking her that. And the reason I asked her that, I don't necessarily always ask that, but she was out pulling weeds, you know, in the flower garden. And she was already starting to feel it last night. So I knew there was the possibility that something could have changed for her in a negative sense, that she might have had some muscle ache, whatever. And out of a heart of love, I was inquiring to know, you know, her condition today. Now, God doesn't change. He doesn't wake up in like a bad mood, or he doesn't wake up in pain, which maybe you do, but he never wakes up in a bad mood or in pain. But nonetheless, we should want to know him, you know, his mind each and every day. Lord, what do you want for me today? What are you saying to me today? How would you have me to walk today? How would you have me to live today? And so we're knowing him in the sense of knowing his will and his mind, his thoughts toward us. And it says that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are called out of darkness into the marvelous light. God wants us to come out from the influence of the world, from the influences of Satan, to come into the things of the kingdom of God. That's what he created us for. He called us to glory and virtue. Now, I'll come back to that. But verse 4 says, whereby, or by Christ, he's given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Sin came into the world through Adam, through his lust. Now, when you go back to the garden and Satan tempting Adam and Eve, there are three key things there. His first line of approach was doubt. He said, hath God said? When he tried to tempt Jesus, he said, if you're the Son of God. Well, God just spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is Matthew 4 and Luke 4, both those Gospels. And he tried to steal the word of God by creating doubt. That's always Satan's first line of attack towards your children, to get you to doubt them, to doubt you as knowing anything, as their authority, as being wise. So if your child will doubt you, then they're open to whatever other influence is coming down the pike here. So Satan wants us to doubt God's word. That's the first thing he has to do. If we'll believe his word and hold fast to his word, he can't pull us off. We first have to doubt. Then comes the big lie. The big lie. The big lie. Satan said, you'll not surely die. Eve responded back to him when he said, hath God said? And she said, well, God said, we can eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if we touch it or eat it, we'll die. She added something. She didn't have the knowledge of what God said. God spoke to Adam. It was Adam's responsibility to teach Eve. And somewhere the message didn't get across. Either he didn't say it right, or she wasn't listening very well. One of the two, or maybe both. Everybody always wants to blame somebody else. Maybe they both failed in that. In any case, she didn't know what God said properly, so she was not able to discern what the devil was doing and resist it with the power of the Word of God. So Satan's big lie is then, he said, you won't die, or in other words, there's no consequence. That's the big lie. And today, that thought is being pushed harder than ever, that people should just be able to do whatever they want to do. We shouldn't even have a police force. You shouldn't have laws. You know, and if you want to see what crazy is, you don't even have to go there. You could just read or listen to someone talk about California. They say now that out there, you can steal like up to $1,000 of merchandise from a store and there'll be no consequence. How do you have a society like that? Imagine if you had a business and people just come in and think, I can just come in and just, you know, carry a lawnmower out of Home Depot and you can't do anything to me. That business will not last long. So what the smart ones do is they get out while they still can. Sell it while they still can get something for it. Because they're going to lose everything. You cannot have a society without any consequence. But the reality is, spiritually, there is a consequence for every action, either good or bad. And Satan would seek to undermine that thought. And there are some people who think, I can be my own authority and I can decide what's right and wrong. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's no consequence for me because if I say it's right, it's right. Well, here's reality. If God says this is good and this is evil and you do evil, there's going to be a consequence. God knows a little more than you do. He knows how the laws of the kingdom of God work. He knows how everything about life works. And he gives us those laws not to keep you from having fun, but to keep you from destroying yourself. This is going to bring destruction. So anyway, Satan's big lie, I could go on and on about that. His big lie is there's no consequence. Bad parenting, one aspect of bad parenting is that your kids do whatever they want and not have a consequence. They have to learn there's consequence for disobedience and rebellion, and there is blessing for obedience. And every now and then you bless them. I used to sort of watch if my kids weren't doing anything. Sometimes to bless them for no reason. Just that they knew they would also be blessed just because I love you. But if you're disobedient and rebellious, all blessing stops. See, a lot of parents are not willing to do that with their kids. All blessing stops. I'm not saying you don't feed them or let them sleep on their bed. But I mean things that would be a blessing to them. Because they'll quickly learn, I can try to get my own way and live outside of consequence. Maybe I can get away with it. Well, that might mean maybe I lie to mommy and daddy. Whatever it takes to get my own way. And you have to be real strong about that. Consequence for disobedience, bless them when they obey. And then on top of that, you bless them when they don't do anything sometimes. Just that they know, you can say, you were blessed because I love you. You didn't do anything right. You didn't do anything wrong. I'm just blessing you because I love you. It's good to do that now and then too. Because you don't want them to have the thought process, well, I have to do everything perfect. And they have to understand that they can be forgiven and restored. You don't go to your room. I don't want to talk to you for 6 hours. And punish them emotionally. Again, bad parenting. You don't do that. You have a consequence. You establish forgiveness, restoration, and love flowing again. Well, he says here, the next step here, when you believe the lie there's no consequence, then you believe you can push for your will and push to get what you want. And he's saying here, the corruption comes into the world through lust. So what Satan did then said to Adam, and to Adam as well, oh, this tree is good for food. It's pleasant. He tried to get them to desire that which they shouldn't have. To covet for that. To lust for that. To have a dominant desire. And as you desire the things of God, the life of God, a life for God, as you desire that, you'll serve him just right out of that. So he's stating here really the process that the enemy will bring doubt, the lie of no consequence, and then lust. And then all the corruption comes in on the heels of that, comes behind that. But for us who believe, God has made all things available to us that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we would need to zoe life, the Greek word zoe, eternal life, everlasting life. He did this by these great promises. Now, sometimes people will read something like this And they try to pull scriptures out of context to say God's promising something that he's not necessarily promising. In the Old Covenant, God gave promises that covered every realm of the physical realm of life. He'd heal their body. He'd give them a land. He'd bless them in their growing of food. He'd bless them in having children. He'd bless them in their home. He would protect them. He would deliver them from pestilence. He would deliver them from enemies. If you read, and you can just make the observation, the promises of the Old Covenant covered everything to the natural realm of life. But people did not have the divine nature in them, or the character, the life of God in their spirit. The reason for that, sin was in their spirit. So there are two promises unique to the New Testament. And they are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, where it is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, because the things of the new covenant were all prophesied in the old covenant. So there's a witness established there. And these two promises that are unique to the new covenant, one is the gift of righteousness, that he would take sin out from us. He would forgive you, but more than that, he would cleanse you. You see, forgiveness means you don't have to pay for it. If you have a mortgage at the bank for your home, and you get a note from the bank, you're forgiven your debt. Now, your first thought might be, is this a scam? Or is this a lie? Or is somebody playing a game with me? Your brother Ed Cole used to tell this certain thing. Sometimes to some of his meetings, he said, are there any bankers here? No one would raise their hand. And he'd say, I didn't think so. There's never any bankers at my meeting. There's Christian bankers, by the way. But he was just sort of making a joke here. And he's saying, and then he proceeded to tell this thing here where there was a guy who went for a loan. And the banker said, well, you're borderline. Your numbers are borderline. So I'll tell you what I'll do. One of my eyes is a glass eye. If you can tell me which eye is my glass eye, I'll give you the loan. So the guy looks, stares in each eye. He says, it's that one. He said, you're right. How did you know? He said, I saw a little mercy in that eye. The person that made the glass eye had mercy. Anyway, I always laugh at that joke, whether he told it or I tell it. When you're forgiven, there's mercy there. You're being told you don't have to pay. Don't ask for what you deserve. We all deserve to go to hell. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, forgave us. We're not having to pay for our sin. Jesus paid for it all. That's good news. Maybe you've been a place in your life already where you felt like you had such a debt. How could I ever pay this off? Well, you had a debt you couldn't pay in terms of spiritually with sin. But Jesus said, I can pay that debt. I lived a sinless life. I'm the Son of God who was sent, who came to die for your sin to pay the debt you would owe God. So with that, we have that forgiveness, but there's something more than that. He takes sin out from us. Cleansing is a word to use. He purifies us in our conscience. Sin is removed. That makes it possible for promise number two of the new covenant, that he'd give the Holy Spirit. Because sin had to come out before the Holy Spirit could come in. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit would be with people, and he would come upon people to do a work. But he did not live in anyone because the sin nature was still there. But with the new covenant and in the remission of sin, sin is taken out. We're now in right standing with God by faith. Now the Holy Spirit can come in. And everything that pertains to life and godliness is brought to us by the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, in Galatians, it mentions the fruit of the Spirit that he produces: love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. It's a fruit that he produces in us. That's the life of God, or the divine nature. We have his qualities in us. It's not just something we know about in our mind. It's not just something we're trying to do. That's in us. That's our DNA. When something's in you, it will begin to come out as you grow and mature. I like to make reference to our dogs at times, because they were a creation of God. And our German Shepherd, who has in their DNA to protect, if necessary, fight to the death. And I can remember, like yesterday, I had her out on the leash. She was 4 months old. It was like a switch got flipped on. I'm standing there watching this. A switch was flipped, and a truck comes down the road. She's ready to attack it because it's now threatening her master. Now, the reality was she was perceiving it wrong. That pickup truck coming down my street was no threat to me while I'm in the yard, but she didn't know that. Thing made a lot of noise, and it was big, so she's ready to fight. We didn't teach that. It was in her instinct. It's within her realm of capability. You could have another dog that's a different type of breed, and you have a beagle, grew up around beagles, they'll hunt rabbits. They'll chase them out. Burr, 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 burr. You have the bird dog who you shoot, like whatever, and swim out into a lake and fetch it and bring it back to you. They have different instincts that are naturally there. Now, you can develop them further, but they're there. That's in their DNA. You are Christian, born of the Spirit of God. You're no longer of the nature of sin, Satan's nature of rebellion and pride and lust. That's not who you are. We've partaken the life and nature of God by these exceeding great and precious promises. We're a new man in Christ. Now we just need to grow up and mature in that which we are. See, this is a perspective here about us. So he goes on and says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And I'm just going to stop at this point. Virtue would be the qualities, the characteristics of God. We begin to build upon our faith, beginning with the qualities of God that are in us. You know, in life, when you find out inherent qualities in you and develop that, people will pay you money for that. You have a certain skill that you develop, and it's in you. And it's interesting to watch and try to learn what's in, especially young people. When we had our high school, I taught a class called Careers. It was once a week. And try to help young people understand what was in them. And sometimes it can take a little while till you understand what's in me. You could have a gift for music, like people in a worship team here. You begin to identify that virtue or that quality in you, and then you develop it. You're building on that, or you're developing that, building on who you are. Your identity's not in, I play a guitar or a piano or drums. That's not who you are. It's a virtue in you. Well, there are virtues in us by the grace of God. And as we're growing in our knowledge of God, growing in faith, we begin to realize the virtues in us by the Spirit of God and develop that, building upon that, the life and nature of God, and the godliness, or a devotion. Living a devoted life to the ways of God. You see, if we don't devote ourselves to Him, you're not going to develop in your ways. Someone could have a gift to play an instrument musically, but if you don't devote yourself to music, where there's some commitment to that, it's never really going to develop. It's a very sad thing when people take their gift to the grave and never really develop. Some people aren't led. They never really find out what's in them. I make reference to my own testimony. I mean, it's in me to teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God. But as a kid, I was the most shy person I ever knew. I don't think I've met anyone who was more shy than I was as a kid. Then as a teenager, getting on drugs, it made it 10 times worse. My brain was slowed down. God had to heal my brain. No one around me saw what was in me. I didn't know what was in me. And as a young person, one of the things, y'all listen to me now, you need to find out what's in you. I mean, most importantly, know Christ, come to know the divine nature, love, joy, peace, come to learn that. But then you're on a little bit of a journey to find what virtue did God put in you, that as you develop that and apply yourself, your life becomes a blessing to people around you. And out of that, it's very likely it will come income as well. You don't just develop something to make money. That's more of a byproduct. But you'll be satisfied and fulfilled if you'll do what's in you to do. It's terrible when people live their whole life doing employment that they hate. You know, there's a saying the world's picked up on now. If you do what you love, you never work a day in your life. You're just having fun every day. Well, it's still work. But you have a satisfaction and a fulfillment there. God's called us to glory and virtue. Back here at verse 3. Through knowing Him, He's called us to live a life where there's fruitfulness by the divine nature of God. We're walking in the life, the fruit, love, joy, peace, glory. These words are somewhat interchangeable. And virtue, where there are certain qualities and characteristics in your life that make you unique and cause you to be a blessing, which glorifies God as well. The more we bless other people, we are bringing glory and honor to God. So we mix this thought with 1 Peter 2:9, where we were last week. We mix this together here. It says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." It doesn't mean you're a bunch of weirdos. That's in the Greek. It's not what that's saying here. You've been chosen and called out. You're a unique people with a purpose that you should show forth the praises. And this is the same word as virtue there in 2 Peter 1. In the Greek, it's the same word. To show forth the virtue of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, to show forth, to demonstrate, to express the qualities of God. And I want to end the same place I did here last week, that it's within the purpose of God for us to give praise to Him, the fruit of our lips, to honor Him, to acknowledge Him, acknowledge His qualities, which is part of when we're worshiping the Lord and praising Him. To praise is to acknowledge the virtue and qualities of someone. So we come together and we bring an acknowledgement both through our actions and through our words of the very life and nature of God that we've partaken of. And we'll finish with the thought where it says in Revelation, He's worthy, who's redeemed us by His blood. He's worthy of all of our being. It's an honor to come worship the Lord. It's not an obligation for me. It's not an obligation. Well, man, it's Sunday morning again. Got to go to church. No, it's an honor to show forth the virtues of God, to express ourselves to Him. And in doing so, we partake the life and power and strength of God all the more so. So let's stand and enter into praise and worship together. Hallelujah.